Well, good morning. Let's get out our Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 2 as we are going through the Gospel of Matthew on Sunday mornings. We're in for a great time and a lot of good, solid doctrine when we study the Gospel of Matthew. And so we're in chapter 2 this morning and we're going to begin and pick up the study in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 2, where we left off last time. Some of you in the front few rows are going, what happened to your face? See this right here? My wife did not punch me. I didn't party too much and run into the walls on my vacation. Actually, what I tried to do was, in 2005, I went to the dermatologist and I had a little spot there. And he said, oh, it's some pre-cancer stuff and I'm going to give you some cream for it and put it on. But you need about 2 weeks to be able to do this because it's going to like get kind of ugly and funky. And so I said, okay, well, I'll do that. And then I just, getting 2 weeks is like not easy for me to, I mean, I look bad enough, but to look uglier than I normally look was, not a little disturbing. So I right after Christmas, I said, well, I'm going to be off and then it'll be close to a week and then a couple of weeks before I get back. So here's the window. I'm going to do it. And so I started the treatment of this, putting this salve stuff on it. And like it's a chemical peel like stuff. I guess it's the stuff they use. But anyhow, it got painful and red and it's still red and I'm sorry. Okay. And I'm uglier than normal, but so that's the thing, it's not what's on the outside, man, that counts, right? It's what's on the inside. So pray for that too. But anyhow, Matthew chapter 2 this morning, and the title of my message is The Mourn After Christmas. I had to get that out of the way so you guys wouldn't be distracted, because probably most of you don't care and can't see it because you're behind those posts. But for those people that are like up front, that are sitting there and they're distracted the whole service going, what happened to him? I wonder what happened. They're nudging each other going, what happened to him? He's just, what if that's on his face? I mean, so I just wanted to get that out of the way so we could concentrate on God's word, okay, and study of God's word. So Matthew chapter 2, the morn after Christmas, let's begin in verse 13. Now when they departed, speaking of the wise men, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring word to you, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and he departed for Egypt, and it was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. And then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, it's over, and I spent some time tearing down the Christmas stuff the other day. And something about it, it's just kind of a drag, isn't it? I mean, it's kind of fun putting it all up. And then, of course, when the lights are hanging on the house and all the decorations are on the tree and all, and the songs, the Christmas music is playing and the gifts are all wrapped and we're singing. It's a fun time. It's Christmas time. It's Luke's gospel. You see, in Luke's gospel, when you read through the account of the Christmas story, you see, it's a great and wonderful time. A season of celebration and singing. In fact, when you read Luke's account of the birth of Christ, everyone is singing. Mary is singing. My soul does magnify the Lord. Elizabeth is singing because she is barren and now is carrying a child. The angels are singing because the Son of God has been born. And that's the side of Christmas that we like. But here in Matthew's gospel, well, there's another side of Christmas. A tough side of Christmas. In the account that we're going to look at, these verses this morning, there is hatred. There is betrayal. It's sort of the after Christmas letdown, if you would. You know, the after Christmas for us get down. You got to get the lights down, the tree down, and the credit card debt down. And it's not quite as exciting, is it? You know, I think you would agree with me when you're pulling those lights down off the house. I did that the other day, you know, and I suppose you should get some needle-nose pliers and pull each staple out that's in this. But not me, man. I'm out there going, it's windy, it's cold, let's get these things down. Start pulling. And you know, most of the staples pull out pretty easily because you don't put them in real hard, you see. But then there are a few that just, well, they don't want to come out. And so you get the knife or the screwdriver and go out there and you're trying to save the wires, you know, and not tear them up. But then you're putting the screwdriver between the wire and the staple and you're going, well, this isn't going to help the wire any either. So what do I do here? And so, you know, I had a few dilemmas, you know, and I'm wondering, you know, just like I do every year, you know, are these things actually going to work after I'm done? You know, I mean, after you tear these things down, and then you've got to go through the thing of wrapping them up, figuring how you're going to wrap these things up to where, you know, next year you'll actually be able to use them because you can actually untangle them. And I know I saw those things. They have them at the stores and I should have bought them, but I didn't. And then when I went to get them, guess what? They're out of them. And I don't know if they work any better. Maybe you can inform me after service, But you know, you're packing this stuff all away and then it comes to taking down the tree, you know, and you got to pull all the, you know, decorations off of it. And then if you got a real tree, oh man, it's Needle City. When they say, have you ever had anybody needle you? It brings a whole new meaning to the irritation. Because that real tree, although it's beautiful and you got that pine smell, you know. When that thing comes down and you try and pull it through any door, and I don't know, I've had the bags. You know what happens to the bags? They break. Okay? And you're still getting the bag on, guess where the needles fall? When you're putting that bag on, they fall on the floor. Okay? And then you've got to drag the thing out. Now there's no door in your house made wide enough to drag this thing out without hitting anything, right? So you drag it out through the door, trying gingerly to drag it out, but the needles are falling all over the place. And there's a path right where that tree was, right to wherever you took it out of the house. Hey, and not only that, they're out on the front porch, they go in the backyard. I mean, it's a mess. Then the vacuum gets the work out of the year. All right, let's turn on that vacuum. You know. And you finally get them all up. Get the tree stuff put away. Christmas is over. You're going, man, what a perspective. Are you depressed? I thought you went on vacation. No, just dealing with reality. You see, it wasn't much different at the first Christmas. Singing in Luke suddenly was turned to sorrow. The presents that we saw the wise man bring to Jesus suddenly transformed to pain. You see, and reality and the drudgery and the difficulty of life, or what we might call the grind, begins. Often the case after Christmas, and I believe there's a spiritual source to the Christmas difficulties, the dark side that we look at here in the Gospel of Matthew. You see, I believe that the Christmas is there's spiritual activity. I mean, we want to believe that Christmas is the suspension of conflict and war. And there's often a pressure and a push to do that. But the Bible declares, in fact, just the opposite is true. In fact, Christmas was the beginning of God's final invasion into the dominion of darkness and Satan, as he sent his only begotten Son to be born. And the fight and the battle was being waged. You see, we want the world to believe that Christmas is so innocent and tender and loving and good that no one who understands it would fight it or resist it, but rather embrace it. The song, Silent Night, Holy Night, all is calm, all is bright, has power when we are believers in Jesus Christ as His saints. But listen, don't expect there not to be a battle for that peace. You see, Satan has his minions and those who want to do their own thing. The powers of darkness and evil and selfishness are threatened by the Christ of Christmas. How else can you explain the ridiculous reactions to the Christmas story and the message? I mean, it all started, as we've seen here in our text, with Herod and his insecurity. And guess what, folks? It continues to this day. I mean, there are, frequently million-dollar lawsuits against a city or some place that would display the nativity scene on public property. I mean, what danger is this, statue of Mary or depiction of Mary and Joseph and a little baby with some animals around and some shepherds there? And I mean, what danger, what threat is that to society? One case in Illinois not long ago says that nativity scenes are dangerous to the welfare of society. A sociological damaging thing, this story's read. Is that rational? Is it reasonable? I mean, what danger are a poor baby and some poor shepherds and some wise men, some Persian astronomers, to the intellect and the well-being of such highly educated and sophisticated and open-minded people in the society that we have presently? I mean, many have lost touch with reality. To a non-believer, to an atheist, you see, if Jesus is just a nice story, if He doesn't really exist, if this is all just a fairy tale, can that baby be that dangerous, that whole manger scene be any more dangerous, for goodness sake, than a big fat man who lands on the roof of your house, slides down your chimney, is watching whether you're good or naughty or nice, and determining what you're going to get as a result? I mean, what's more dangerous? I mean, what's going on here? What right does that guy have to determine if we're good or bad? And what about The animal rights people to force these reindeer into labor. To go where they don't want to go. To keep people captive. Little elves. Captive up there in the North Pole, slaving away. Making toys with, we don't know that they get any pay. Listen, if they don't believe, it's their free choice. But to go to the lengths, what danger, what problem? Ah, the reality, you see, it is dangerous. How's that, you ask? Well, because this isn't just a story, but it is about Christmas, the invasion of holiness of God into a world that is dark, you see. And when that happens, those who are living in darkness, Satan and his demon forces, well, they're not happy. You see, Christmas is more than just a story of God's gift, but it is also a story of enormous victory and the revelation of God in the flesh. It's all about the coming of the deliverer. It's all about the coming of the truth himself to deliver us from the lies of hell, from the deception of the enemy, and to break the bondage of sin. That's why the battle, you see. Jesus didn't come just to die to save us from our sins, but to have a personal relationship of love with those who would receive and respond to him. Christmas says that those who long for God's presence and power and rule in their lives have a way open now, a door through which they can enter into the presence of a holy God because their sins are forgiven. That they don't have to live in the slavery of their addictions any longer. But that hatred for that message, it started back on this first Christmas with King Herod. He hated Christmas. You see, Herod was a very powerful king, or ruler, I should say, in Israel. He ruled at the time of Christ's birth, and though he was only half Jewish, he became the king of Israel by special permission of Rome. He was a shrewd politician and strategist. He learned how to get power, and he learned how to keep power from his father. His father used bribes and lies and deceit and flattery to gain power from the Roman authority. And Herod had learned well. He used his influence to become governor initially, and then he was appointed king over Israel eventually. And he walked that line of learning how to keep both Rome and the Jews happy and to keep power. You see, he married several times, not for love. No, the reason for his marriages was to increase his wealth, to increase his kingdom and gain influence, you see, politically. And like anybody else who gains position from power and deceit, he always had to protect himself from his enemies and his friends. As a result, he became fearful of anyone who could return to him wrath. So he learned the fine art of murder. He would trick people and betray them. He would make promises and then go back on them and kill them. He killed his own wife and several of his own sons. Anyone who he felt might betray him was quickly expended and removed from the situation. He spent an enormous amount of money and time to protect himself and keep his position of power. He built great fortresses, Masada, one of them, that stand to this day. He was especially nervous during this time of Christ's birth. For the entire Roman Empire was abuzz with the fulfillment of one who would be born Messiah of the Jews, King of the Jews, a Savior who would rule the world. History records that there were predictions from the wise men of Greece and Persia and Rome, the Far East, and of course Israel, that the birth of Messiah, God the King, was about to occur. The Magi were the priest astronomers who had visited Herod with quite an entourage. Men of influence themselves and power, and asked, where is this one Christ who was born King of the Jews? For they had come to honor him. They had come to worship him. They made a very long and dangerous journey coming to King Herod and asking for directions as a Jew partially. You see, they thought he would know. They obviously expected all men of Israel to be waiting and prepared, for this was indeed, in fact, their Messiah that was being born. When Herod finds out, well, what does he do? Well, he panics. You see, what would happen to his throne? What would happen to his power if this baby king grew up? And so he plans and plots. He begins to consider how he might destroy this young child before he could establish any position of power that would threaten Herod. And you know, as we've read our text this morning, that he tells the wise men, hey, listen, when you find him, you go ahead and seek him. When you find him, come back to me. Give me his name, address, location and all, so that I can go worship him too. Liar. Deceiver. He pretends to want to worship God. He panics. His panicking leads to pretending. And as we read, God is at work. And he knows Herod and his lies and deception. And he warns the wise men not to go back to Herod and say anything to him. And of course, Herod's accusation, these wise men deceived me. How would he come to that conclusion? They didn't deceive him. You see, he asked them to come back. They listened to God. God said, don't do it. They listened to God. And they went back to their homeland, you see, after bringing their gifts and worshiping the Savior. They just went back home, not coming to Herod. Why did he accuse them of lying to him and deceiving and become hostile and passionately angry at them? Because he was a deceiver. He thought they were deceivers. You see, he lied. I want to worship him. Finding out that that was the case, he panics, he pretends, and then he pounces and orders all babies in 5 to 6 miles around Bethlehem put to death. Making a stand, you want to mess with King Herod? Man, I'm going to kill any baby, anyone that threatens, you see, my position of power and authority. And so he figured about the time that the wise men had come, and he figured out, you see, how old that child must be at this point. And he ordered all the male children 2 years old and under to be killed. Why? So that Christmas would be stopped. It's no different today, is it? You see, what a change in scene and scenery in Bethlehem. Suddenly, the singing was transformed into sorrow. The worship and praise of God and the presence Well, they brought pain. As we listen in the night, the scene changed so suddenly, we hear the soldiers unsheath their swords under orders of Herod, using the handles to knock on the doors of the townspeople. These callous, hardened soldiers of Herod go into these houses and take any male babies under two and put them to death right on the spot. Radical. Change in scenery. Mothers and fathers weeping, crying out, wondering, how can this happen to us? Fathers being restrained by the soldiers, some attempting to hide their sons, but to no avail as the soldiers search the homes and under order of Herod, destroy and murder the male children. No doubt hundreds destroyed in this time. Causing many to say, O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Where's the stillness? Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright. What happened? It's gone. What happened to the beauty of Christmas in the Gospel of Luke? Well, there's that post-Christmas letdown. And no doubt mothers and fathers that day making their way to synagogue on the Sabbath, wanting to talk to the rabbi and saying, Rabbi, what's up? Where's this Prince of Peace? Where's this God with us? How can you say God with us? How could this happen to us? Why was our town chosen to be ravaged and our children slaughtered? And the rabbi mumbles something like, well, our tongue was prophetic. The shepherds were telling us that they saw the baby in Bethlehem, the Messiah, the Christ child. Well, I don't care about some baby or Christ child born in a stable in our city. My son is dead, they might say. Where is God? Where is the Prince of Peace in the midst of this chaos and confusion and pain? How can this be? We like to sing about Jesus in the manger, but what about the morning, the morn after? What about the season that goes on and is many times filled with crisis? You see, the reason the physicist gives us the answer, he says that for every action there is an equal or opposite reaction. The physicist says wherever there's motion, there's also friction. Here we see God acting, beginning the intervention, beginning to offer the final sacrifice for the salvation of men. And Satan, when God is on the move, will not stand by. He begins to raise his slimy, scaly head and react and move and begin to cause friction. Satan is not going to sit by and watch a baby be born that has come to save men from destruction and deception. Something that Satan has planned for men continues to promote that plan. Satan is not going to sit by and allow men to have the experience of joy and peace and the love of God without resistance. I mean, he's a destroyer, he's a liar, he's a conniver, he's a murderer. And thus, he has declared war on this little town where was born this Savior. And guess what? What was true then in that time historically is also true in this time presently in our lives. You see, this isn't simply history, it's reality. You see, Jesus gave these words concerning his ministry in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, in verse 35. He says, "Think that I have not come to bring peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be of his own household. And he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and follow after me, is not worthy of me." What's Jesus saying? If you're going to follow me, it's going to cost you something. It's going to follow me. You see, it's not only it's going to be peaceful, you see, with others. In fact, very frequently, it's going to be painful. And division will come as a result. How's that? What kind of division? Well, division will result in families. You see, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, here a few chapters back, we read in verse 21, "And going on from there, he saw two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him." Listen, you give your life to Jesus Christ. You live your life for Jesus Christ, it may mean leaving your father and mother. Oh, not necessarily physically, but leaving behind their influence, you see, to a great degree. It may mean division in the family, in that mom and dad don't understand where you're at and why you're doing what you're doing. In fact, there are many parents who would rather have their children, go to a party than come to church. Hey, you know what? I don't mind a little bit of church stuff. But don't get Bible thumping, preaching kind of fanatical on us, okay? So remember, we brought you into this world. We know more about God. We've been around for a while. Don't you be preaching to us. Don't you start telling us what the Bible says and what it means. You see, they're religious, but the relationship with God, really non-existent. So when you stand up and you begin have a relationship with God and to know God and to share His love and His life and to talk to them about the issues of life, and your values begin to change because God's doing a work in your heart, guess what? They're not always going to be happy. My own father, before he came to Christ, and that only happened in the last 2 years of his life, was constantly, constantly on me. "I know the Bible. I've read the Bible. What about this? What about that?" Constantly. Couldn't let it alone. Caused a great struggle in my relationship with him. You see, there's a division often in families. There's a division if you're going to commit to Christ. There's difficulty and division between friends. The sword comes out. You share the word, and suddenly the group that you hung around with is no longer including you in their circle. You see, they're not inviting you to their parties. And if they do, when you say, "Hey, no, thank you. I appreciate the invitation. That's great and nice of you to think of me," which, by the way, you should do. "But you know what? I'm going to Bible study." When they offer you a beer, you know, you don't say, "Oh, no, I don't do that anymore. That's sinful." Not a good way to witness to them. They go, "What happened to you?" I mean, what you do is say, "You know what? Thank you. I appreciate the offer. But you know what? Since I've come to Christ, God's helping me, you know, deal with that area, and I don't really want to do that stuff anymore. But I appreciate your offer. not something for me. You see, you begin to change, and pretty soon you're not getting invited to the parties anymore. They're not frequenting your doors anymore. And you're hurt. You thought that they would come to Christ. You thought they would come to church. And only have they not come to Christ and come to church, they've come to crush you and laugh at you, and they mock you and harass you. And it's painful. It's hurtful. There'll be bloodshed. Broken hearts. Division in family, division between friends. And to follow Christ, well, it's all due to this, well, this division between the flesh and the spirit. You see, if you're really serious about following Jesus, then guess what? The fact of the matter is the flesh must die, and it doesn't die easily. It screams out. It cries, "Satisfy me." And those of you who are serious must say, "The sword has come. I will no longer give in to my impulses and my own desires. I will not be dominated by my flesh and the sins of society. I'm going to do what Jesus wants me to do." It's not easy. Some of you have already faced that with your New Year's resolutions. Some of you, you're here this morning because of one, and we're glad you're here. But it's not going to be easy to keep this resolution to come to church regularly. You know why? The enemy's going, "I don't want you to do that." The flesh is going, "Stay in bed. Go to Starbucks, have some coffee. You can read your Bible there. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian." He's going to say that. Maybe he already said that this morning, and you won because you're here. You made a choice to change. You made a choice to deny that flesh and the comfort and the convenience and say, "You know what? I need to get into the Word. I need to get plugged into fellowship. I need to be plugged into a body of believers. I need the discipline to deny what I feel like doing and do what's right." You see, that's the key. And the result of that is, you know, continual. It's something that it doesn't just happen all at once. You know, it's Paul said it. He said, "I die," how often?
Daily.
It's a daily decision. To follow Christ or to follow your feelings. To let Jesus be Lord or let your emotions and your passions be Lord. You see, Jesus said in John's Gospel in chapter 15 in verse 20, "Remember the word that I said to you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." You see, as a result of Christ being born in Bethlehem, the peace turned into pain. Pain because of the hatred that Satan has for God and his plan for man. Satan is out to destroy lives. So there's weeping heard in Ramah. Lamentation, going back to the Old Testament picture of when the children of Israel were taken into captivity, their children killed. Because of their sinfulness. Because of their forsaking God. And the pain that resulted. Here we see it being experienced, a fulfillment of prophecy, just as God said it was. Partially fulfilled in history, fully fulfilled in Christ coming, you see, to pay the price for our sins on Calvary. You see, it's not going to be easy to be a Christian. That's why Jesus says, "Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that are on that road, that go that way." It's a broad way. Man, if you're headed for hell, hey, you're going with the flow. That's what they call it. What are you doing, man? Just go with the flow. Just go with the flow, man. Well, where's it going? Well, I don't know, but I'm just flowing with it, man. Well, where's it empty out? You see, it's a sewer. It empties in hell, Jesus said. If you go with the flow, you know what? And just go the broad, easy way, you know where you're going to end up? You're going to end up in hell for all eternity. That's the fact of the matter. That's reality. That's what Jesus wants to save us from. That's why we have a Bible. That's why we do Bible study. Because God loves you and doesn't want you destroyed and doesn't want you to go that way. The broad way. With the flow. He says, but narrow is the way that leads to heaven, and few there be therein that find it. You see, to go to heaven, you've got to go against the flow. But there's a reward in going against the flow. You see, just like there is dietarily, if you go with the flow and with your feelings and what you feel like eating and want to consume, you'll flow. The flow is broader. Broad is the way that leads us to, and broader and broader till you can't even get out of bed. You see, broad is the way. If you want to be narrow, you've got to make some changes in your choices. If you want to be narrow, you see, if you want to be strong spiritually, then you've got to make some change in your choices. But those friends, those family members, you see, the flesh, it's not easy, Pastor. Yeah, but know this, you haven't left anything or anyone. Jesus talking to Peter in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 29. Peter began to say unto him, lo, we have left all and followed you. And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that has left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the world to come eternal life. What's he saying? Pete's saying, man, Lord, we've given up a lot. Jesus says, hey, you've left your family, been ostracized by your family, your father, your mother, your brothers and sisters. But guess what? You've been placed into a new family. That's what my dad didn't get for the longest time. Why does he want to hang out at church? Church, hang out with those church, hanging out with those church people again. Mom, I'm going to church. What, again? Why don't you come over here? And hey, listen, we need to go and share and be with them and show them that we care. But you know what? There is something that happens. Is there not? You're placed in the family of God. And pretty soon, you know what, man? You want to hang out with the people of God. Why? And not because you don't love your parents or your family members, but because guess what, man? You have the same Father and Heavenly Father and you have like this fellowship that you don't have with a non-believing, you know, family member. And so, well, spirit is thicker than blood. You see, God draws us together, and I have a family in Christ, you precious people, that is just tremendous. Now, fortunately, I'm blessed and have Christian, real family, blood family members too. All of them are believers, but I remember a season when one of my sisters wasn't walking it, and it was a strained relationship. I was closer to many of you, and I'm as close to many of you as I am to my own family. Why? Because of Christ. what Christ has done. We've been placed in a family. We haven't been left by God. And friendships, you say, well, yeah, but the friends, it's so hard to deal with the friends. Listen, friends, even the best of them can be flaky, can't they? Even the best of them, sometimes when you share with them, they don't understand. They don't get it. And you can tell. Even though you don't tell them, you can tell. Guess what? In Christ, you have a friend that will never leave you or forsake you. How's that? How do I know that? Well, he said it and he demonstrated it. You see, there was one among his closest, the disciples, you see, who was planning and just laying out a method and means to betray him, to make some money. His name, it's Judas. There as he was just plotting and had already, put into place the motion to betray him, Jesus is sitting eating with him and he turns to Judas and he reaches out his hand and he says, friend, and he offers him friendship. And what happens? You see, he goes out and betrays him, but even knowing, Jesus called him friend. When we flake out, you know what? Jesus never flakes out. He's a friend, and he remains faithful, even when we, as the Bible says, are faithless. He remains faithful. Your flesh, there's no remedy for it except to die. The division that comes there, well, we've got to die. Dying daily, committing our life to following Christ, you see. It's going to cost us. Matthew's Gospel again, chapter 10. But he that finds life shall lose it. And he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. Listen, if you live for your family, if you live for your friends, if you live for your flesh, you know what the Bible says? You're going to lose everything. But if you give up your life and say, Lord, I'm following you. I want to do what you want me to do. Let the word convict me and bring, correction to me and direct me away from my feelings and my own opinions and ideas. And Lord, let it do that cleansing work in my life. And if you do that and submit yourself to that, then guess what you're going to find? You lose your life. And guess what? The more you die, the more you live. The more you die to self and the flesh, the more you live. That's the fact of life. Listen, if you've come in here today and you're miserable, you're unhappy, life is just a big, frustration and disappointment, and your satisfaction level stinks. You go, man, I'm tired of giving. I'm tired of doing for everybody. You know what? That's it, man. And maybe you've begun to take this attitude or you're right on the verge of it and say, I'm going to start doing something for me. Watch out. What you're really saying is, I'm miserable already and I want to be more miserable. Because, you see, if you're in that place today and I'm going to do something for me, you've not been doing much for Him, which has brought you to that place. You've been doing it for others, for family, for friends, and you haven't been doing what you're doing, saying, Jesus, I'm doing this as unto you. I'm doing this for you. I'm doing this for them. But in doing it for them, I'm serving you. I love you. I'm doing this out of love for you. And in submission to you. There's not a person in here that's doing that's walking around miserable. There's not a person that's doing that in here that's walking around frustrated and dissatisfied with their life. Because you're still on the path saying, I need to lose it. I need to lose it for life. You see, if you want to find life, then you need to be involved in dying to yourself. And there'll be plenty of opportunity if you're looking. For example, most of you are probably going out to eat after service, right? Now, you have some place in mind that you'd like to go. Husband, let's forget about where you want to go.
Yeah, but man, I've been waiting all week. You know, I've been eating fast food like, and I've been waiting.
Let's say, honey, to your wife, where would you like to go today? In fact, honey, what would you like to do today? Let's forget any plans I have, you know. I want to know what you would like. Would you like to go shopping to the mall?
Guys are going, Pastor, you're getting awful mean.
No, I'm just giving you a means. It's a means of dying to self. Honey, what would you like to do today after we eat? Would you like, you know, I got that list at home that you want. I'm going to get started on that. You see, the opportunity to die, it's there. And ladies, it cuts both ways. Hey, kids, where would you like to go to eat today? No, Pastor, please. I hate McDonald's. I can't take McDonald's. Die? What would you like to do today? You see, that's what it's all about. And not doing it begrudgingly, not doing it half-heartedly, but saying, you know, Lord, for you, I want to die. I'm tired of being miserable. I'm tired of the frustration and just the whole lack of satisfaction in my life. I want life, and I want it abundantly. And I'm not going to settle for anything else. So whatever I have to do by way of giving up my life, my plans, my own idea of what will satisfy me, I know that it's not true, and I want to do all that I do for you. And you're going to find life. Yeah, the flesh will mourn. They'll be weeping. The flesh will be screaming, no! But you feed the Spirit, because the Spirit will be singing, going, yeah. And guess what you're going to find? Life. Abundantly. The mourning, you see, turned to joy. God is in control, just as He was in this situation here in Egypt. Jesus taking to Egypt the picture of the world that He might fill and redeem us out of the world, and then taken back to Nazareth. And Nazareth, not a very big city. Kind of like the Ludlow. In fact, bad reputation. Nathanael, Philip asked, hey, come and see Jesus. He says, where's he at? He's Jesus of Nazareth. Nazarene? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Like, can anything good come out of Ludlow? Where's Ludlow? I mean, who do you know? But you see, once Jesus came into Nazareth, no matter what man thought of it before, we're still talking about Nazareth today. Why? Because Jesus was there. Jesus transformed it. Jesus can transform your life if you'll just come to Him. He'll make what was a mess, something in obscurity and something frustrated, defeated. He'll transform it if you just open up your heart and let Him in. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word and the work of Your Spirit to minister Your Word to our hearts. And now, Lord, I pray, as we have heard these things again, God, by Your Spirit, help us to heed these things and apply them to our lives. Lord, that Your love and that Your life might not only be sensed, but might be seen. Lord, help us to die to ourselves, that we might live to You, and we'll give You the thanks for it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.